And so this matter of physical, of expressing affection to your partner is not simply a matter of going through some physiological motions. I think one of the best helps that I've come across in defining this matter of love is the one that Henry Drummond came up with in that little pamphlet of his, The Greatest Thing in the World, where, as he pointed out, you pass light through a prism and it comes out the other side and it's spread out in all its facets. And so he takes the word love out of the 13th chapter of Corinthians and takes it apart and shows us what it is. And I believe that it's in this sense that I can love my wife and your wife and your husband and all of you here. And he pointed out that love has 9 components, and it seems to me that we can be lavish in expressing this kind of thing one toward another. And he said this: love is patient. Love suffereth long. Kindness, generous, humble, courteous, unselfish, good temper, guilelessness, and sincerity. This we can give to all. And God has an endless supply of this that he will give to all. And if this is lacking in your marriage, you can have all the physical contact you want, and it'll simply illustrate to you the fact that what I'm talking about here is missing. One of the popular songs a year or so ago, I think, expressed it very well. It went like this: there's a wall between us, and it's not made of stone. And the more we are together, the more I am alone. I'm sure some of us have understood this. We can get so close together physically that there's nothing between us, and yet we realize there's a wall. And it's invisible, and you can't touch it, and you're saying the right things, and you're voting the right way, and you're doing the right things, and yet you know that there's a wall. And it's not the kind of thing that goes along with a pat on the back or a handshake. It's an intangible, invisible thing like air. But you cut your air off and you know it. The love of God expressed as it's expressed in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is what's going to bind you and your partner together, not a tingle, not a thrill. You've been thrilled over somebody else's wife. That's a perfectly understandable situation, but that's not love. It might well be lust. So it's this kind of thing I believe Jesus meant when he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Is this the kind of a relationship you have with your wife and with the people around you here? How much should you love your neighbor? As yourself. And I think this is so important. What do you think of yourself? I think of Uncle Cam back there. Isn't it a good thing for Wycliffe that you're the director? Does he think so? Just think, isn't it a good thing for your kids that they've got you for a mother? And imagine these lucky people in Wycliffe being around you, having the opportunity of fellowship with you. Take your children. Isn't it a comforting thought, though, to realize that your children are going to turn out like you? Won't the world be lucky, though, to have a couple more people around like you? Do you think that way about yourself? Or should you? You know, some people say, well, I'm a little bit touchy. It's not repentance. They're just announcing how you're supposed to act around them. They don't have the slightest intention of changing. Now, if there are characteristics about you that you wouldn't like your children to have, or if there are characteristics about you that you wouldn't want everybody in Wycliffe to have, how come you don't do something about it? You know, I've said this to many a person. I'll suggest it to you. I'm sure you've all used a mirror. You stand in front of a mirror tonight and look yourself right straight in the eye and see if you can say to yourself, you know, I like you. Try it. So see if you can say this. You know, I like what you said today. And I like the way you said it, too. And I like what you thought. And I like what you felt. And I like the desires of your heart. I like you. Some of you are going to lie to yourselves if you do that. And yet, or this kind of a life that ought to characterize you, the kind of a life where you can say, I am satisfied with me. I have the witness of the Spirit within me, is the way Jesus would say it. And if we walk with him, we should have some kind of a witness within ourselves, shouldn't we? That what we say is what we mean. And that our smile means I'm happy. Not as one man was described as having nothing behind his smile but teeth. And you can have that kind of thing where you just go around exposing your teeth. Hello! And you aren't glad either to see him. You wish he weren't around. I think of a fellow, he put it this way to me. He says, how can you keep people you don't like coming over when they keep insisting on coming over? And this was his story. He was a businessman, and one salesman wanted to come over tonight. And he didn't want him to come over. And what did he say to the fellow? He says, well, sure, come on over. Well, what do you expect the salesman to think? So that night, he said to his wife, you know, I'm afraid we're going to have company tonight. You know, this one fellow that comes to call on me says he's coming over to see me tonight. His wife says, well, did you invite him over? He said, yeah, I invited him over. What can I do? What do you suppose this fellow is teaching his kids who are also sitting around that table? And pretty soon they see this car driving up and he says, oh, my God, there he is. And so he walks up to the door and says, hello, Joe, come on in. Glad to see you. Meet my family. Come on, family. Here's my friend Joe. What do you suppose he's teaching his kids? And he's already said how disappointed he is that he's got entertained this so-and-so. And so they communicate and they sit and visit for a couple of hours and the fellow says, well, guess I ought to go. My friend says, oh, no, no, don't go. Don't go yet. So the fellow says, okay, I'll stay a while. So the fellow says, oh, brother, to himself. And then pretty soon the fellow does go. And my friend waves goodbye and says, goodbye, I'm so glad you came. Come on again, won't you? What's the fellow supposed to think, anyway? What does my friend think of himself when he's shaving in front of that mirror? Except you're a liar. You're a hypocrite. You're deceitful. And this is the thing that I discover in my clients. They don't like themselves. And so before you're going to relate yourself effectively to other people, as far as you yourself are concerned, it's going to be important that you are satisfied with what you do. It doesn't matter what you think, what the other fellow thinks. And you can fool the whole world, but you can't kid yourself. And I think, again and again, we're surprised when we say, what happened to him? He was such a friendly fellow. And I think it's important for us to realize that the important part of the day is when you close the door to your bedroom and you're alone and you don't have to put up a front anymore. And there you are, you and God. And one day you're going to stand before God, just like you are there all by yourself, knowing all about yourself, what you said and what you did and what you thought and what you felt and the desires of your heart, and nobody else knows about it but you do. So here are these three fundamental foundation stones upon which you're going to build a wholesome life: your love for God, your love of your brother, and a wholesome attitude about yourself. Now, there are a couple of Bible verses that say the same thing. 1 Timothy 1:5. Here, Paul has grasped this idea when he said, "The end of the commandment is charity." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Charity out of a pure heart." It's not enough for you to go to a tribe and give yourself to that tribe. There's all kinds of other people out there giving themselves too. All kinds of technical assistants and government officials, and you run into all kinds of people of all sorts all over the world today. They all have an altruistic spirit. Not all, but many. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. I think that's saying the same thing Jesus said when he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And it says that some have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling because they didn't serve God with a pure heart and a good conscience. Now this other matter, 1 Peter 1:22. Peter says the same thing. "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Get that. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Pretending isn't good enough. And I believe this is one of the reasons why this verse makes sense. Proverbs 10:18. "He that hideth hatred with lying lips is a fool. And he that uttereth a slander is a fool." How do you hide hatred with lying lips? Well, by walking up to somebody that you despise and saying, "Oh, glad to see you. Oh, how glad I am to see you." And you hate him. And pretty soon, one of these days, you're going to say, "I got a pain in my chest. I wonder what's the matter." Or, "I got a pain in my stomach. Oh, do I ache." But all of a sudden, I'm getting these things breaking out all over my skin. And all kinds of physiological problems begin to develop. And you go to the doctor and he puts you through all his tests and he says, "I can't find a thing wrong." And here you are, aching. And he says, "He can't find anything wrong." And this, I believe, this whole psychosomatic concept of medicine, and I'll be talking more about that one day this week, is based upon this conflict between what you try to be on the outside and what you are on the inside. I think I'm going to pause here and see if I have stimulated any questions. And if so, I'll try and speak to those before I go on. Yes, sir.
Doctor, there's one problem which I was thinking of in your talk, your first talk, that you probably would have a comment on. If a person tries to be completely honest without qualification, and if by this he means completely frank about how he feels to everybody, it seems to me he'd wreck any society that ever lived. And presumably you have some way of keeping us from running into an Oxford group which stands up and confesses all our inner thoughts, or from walking up to Susie and saying, "This morning I suddenly felt bad when I looked at you," or something or other.
Well, That sounds like a good professorial question. And I'm glad you asked it. I'm sure many others are asking that question. How you feel within yourself, it seems to me, is a matter between you and God. Now, for me to walk up to you and say, I hate you, I can't see how that does you any good, or me. Because that's nothing that you did to me, that's something that's going on inside of me. Isn't it? Now, you stir up within me, you didn't put it into me. I think if I become conscious of these kinds of works of the flesh, is what they are, as the Bible describes them, then this is simply something between God and I. Now, you take that story I told you yesterday about the cobwebs, and here's a fellow who gets pretty mad at his wife about the cobwebs. It seems to me that there are two completely separate problems involved there. For him to be mad at his wife doesn't have anything to do with the cobwebs. The cobwebs simply make him realize how I feel. And it seems to me that what he needs to do is to pray, God, give me grace toward my wife, like she is. And thanks for revealing myself to me. Because she can't help him out at all over his hatred of her. There's not a thing he can do for her. That's something only God can help him with. Now, let us say that he has come to the Lord in repentance, and he has repented, and he's looking to the Lord for grace and patience toward his wife. So now his attitude toward his wife is gracious and long-suffering and patient, but the cobweb is still up there. Well, now, any man and woman have to come to a meeting of mine on how they're going to run their house. So he still needs to go to his wife, and this young couple still need to come to a meeting of minds about how to run the house. But he's speaking to her not as a man who's thoroughly disgusted with her. He's speaking as a man who's filled with grace and patience and long-suffering, and they're sitting down and discussing a problem, a way of life, simply like you're doing here this afternoon. Does that answer your question? Or does that raise some more? To sum up again, I'm saying there's two completely separate matters here. The man's own inner life, which is his own problem, has nothing to do with the cobweb, except the cobweb illustrates his problem. It stirs up within him. He's got to admit that what comes out of me is what comes out of me, that's all. And then the second one is to come to a meeting of minds on procedure as far as running that household is concerned. Anybody else? There's a hand over here.
In the meantime, how is he supposed to react, however, to his business friends? Is he not to shake hands or what? I mean, it seems like we have society which has to run.
That's another good question. Here's a fellow who doesn't want this fellow to come over, and yet he lets him come over. Now, there's only one thing wrong with that, and that's the spirit of it. I think that there are times, at least I've had to say this to people, that I'm sorry, but we can't entertain this week. Now, I'm a very busy man myself, at least this is the way I've looked at it, and I believe that one of my responsibilities includes family life. And there are times when I believe I should be together with my family, and I schedule it into my program, and when a fellow asks me if I'm busy, and I say I am, I am. He says, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to be with my family. Oh, well, then you can come over and speak to us tonight. Oh, no. This is part of my program. And so I just can't see you this week. Now, I can't see anything wrong with that. If I can't see a man, then I can't see a man. Now you say, well, but you can't do that in my business. You see, that might cost me thousands of dollars. Well, then invite them over. But if you're going to invite them over, then it ought to be done in a spirit of love. Otherwise, you're just using him. You're not looking at him as a man. You're looking at him as a source of making a few thousand dollars. And it reduces our relationship to the word you used there of just plain civility. And how cold and empty civility is. You know, this reminds me of the kind of attitude that Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to have one toward another when he said in 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning with the 12th verse, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. And I think it's possible for us to say, look, there's Joe, or anybody else. And where you mean it from your heart. There are times, I'm sure, those of you who are busy people, where you just cannot see everybody that wants to see you. Now, it's easy for somebody who's not busy and who's got time on his hands to understand that. And yet I have found that people will accept that from me because they respect me. Now, really, a person who doesn't know you too well isn't really going to invite himself over. And if he does, he'll understand when you tell him that it's got to be postponed. Does that throw some light? At least this is the way I see it. Yes, sir.
I'd like to take an illustration from the tribe. See about meeting the problem. When we first went out to the tribe, we were treated the way the Zapotecos always treat practically anybody who's a stranger. That is, we were laughed at, ridiculed, and sometimes made the butt of public jokes. At least that's true in our part of the country. At the same time, the people liked to be around us. After all, well, I guess we were the best show. I could put on about the best show in town, and I tried to talk Zapoteco perfectly seriously. Well, I would find myself sometimes walking up the trail. And along comes a fellow who, I can see a couple of men down below me, and they're hustling to catch up with me. Well, I'll confess that my heart would just go way down. I'm thinking, good night, I've been with these people all day long, and I've been trying to talk their language. And here are a couple more fellows who are going to, I'm going to have to guard myself, put on an intellectual show to try to keep from making the mistakes that'll make them laugh and ridicule me so much. Yet, when they come up, if I show hostility to them and say, well, okay, gentlemen, I'm sorry, I'm too busy to talk, of course, well, this simply will ruin my whole standing, that I could get myself thrown out of town by doing that. On the other hand, at least as of then, I wasn't able to come to what I am now. Now I'm happy to see the people. But then I wasn't. In fact, I dreaded to see them, especially after I'd been spending all day talking to them. I dreaded to see them come. I suspect a lot of our people are that way. Well, what does one do in a situation like that?
Probably the same thing you did. What you're talking about is the fact that you changed. They didn't. You see, you came to the place where you could actually do what you were pretending to do before. Now, the example we used over here, of course, was in the context of our culture, and the example that you gave was in the context of another culture, and naturally, this is one of the prices that all of us have to pay if we want to go into a foreign culture, and that is, we give ourselves to that culture. As what I was saying before, the best way to get along is to die. And what you're doing there is struggling within yourself and your own inner attitudes toward those people, so that at one point you couldn't do it, and at another point you could. You change. And isn't this the thing all of us need to pray? Oh, God, change me. In our culture, I believe it's quite all right for us to say, I can see you week after next, Joe, but I can't see you this week. Now, that doesn't violate any code in our culture. I would say it goes without saying that if we love the people in a culture, that the first thing we'll want to know is, how do they do it? I just came back from Japan, a place where they say it's extremely difficult for missionaries to live in Japan, that the culture just grinds them down. But you know, my impression is, after having spent some time there, that most missionaries are fighting that culture rather than accepting it. And this is the thing that's grinding them down. Now, you take a woman over there in the Orient, tagging along behind and keeping her mouth shut. That's a terrible thing for an American woman to accept. And they just cannot buy that idea over there, the American missionary. And they're trying to change that culture. And I said again and again to some of those folks, quit fighting the culture and I think you'll be all right. I tell you, it's a miserable life to be tolerating something for a whole term. See, that's not their proper spirit, is it? That's putting up a front. That's hypocrisy. That's deceit. To be pretending that you're accepting something that you're really fighting. Probably all you did, maybe you can answer it for me, is that you got around to accepting these people.
Well, yes, in that sense, I got over being a hypocrite, but I was a hypocrite for a few months, certainly.
Certainly. Now, the quicker you can admit that you're a hypocrite, your problem's solved. And isn't that what Jesus said? If you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But rather than crying out and saying, oh, God, help me, I'm a hypocrite, we say to ourselves, let me see now, how can I get out of meeting those people? And so we are concentrating more on in developing our ability to be deceptive rather than asking God to give us of his spirit.
I was just wondering on that feature of being a hypocrite. Now here you say, as soon as you admit, then admit to yourself and admit to God, or admit to the person that you were being hypocritical to, because I'm still feeling for the frontiers of truth, shall we say. You mentioned civility a while ago, and I'd like to hear some idea of lying and diplomacy and truth. Like, here's a lady wearing a hat. She comes up. She's on your speaking terms with her. She says, how do you like my new hat? And there's a brief dramatic pause, which may say a good bit more, but now you can be civil and find a way out. And are you a hypocrite at that stage? Or you can tell a flat lie, or you can be diplomatic, none of which might be the truth.
Or you could tell the truth. Did that ever occur to you? Now, I don't, in my own mind, I don't believe that we can liken diplomacy to deceit. I think deceit is deceit. Surely we need to be very careful about what we say. And we ought to study and know how to answer any man. And I think when Paul said that, the implication was, don't just go running off at the mouth and saying any old thing. Now, in the first place, I find it hard to remember when the last woman asked me what I thought of her hat. Most women don't ask you what they think, what you think of their hat. Really? And some of their hats are terrible. And I should think that maybe some of us men could help these women out if we let them know just what some of their hats are like and how they look. So if a woman asks me what I think of her hat, I think I'd tell her what I think of her hat. And if she went off in a huff, I don't think I would feel like, oh dear, what have I done? I don't doubt whether she'll ask me twice if I tell her the truth once, unless she really wants to know if she really wants to know the truth, she'll come back. But you know, I tell you, I find this out, that there are a lot of people who go hundreds of miles out of their way to see me because they say that there's so few people that I can depend on to tell me the truth. Now, I told you yesterday that it isn't easy to tell the truth because people give you an awfully hard time when you do. They're going to break into tears, and they're going to have a temper tantrum, and they're going to go off on a potting spell. And so in self-defense, we've become so willing to accept lying that we don't even give it a second thought. But you know what the Bible says about lying? Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination unto God. Quite a statement, isn't it? What are the implications of that statement? But they that deal truly are his delight. Now let me ask you, who are you serving? Who do you love the most? Oh, yes, we need to study to give a reasonable answer. But if people respect you, I think of some of the things that people said yesterday about Mr. Nyman. And there's a parade of people who came up to here. What did they all say? They all said the same thing. Here's a man who was not a respecter of persons. Here's a man that we could count on to tell us what was on his mind. Right? Here's a man who's called beloved by multitudes. Why? Because you could depend on him. You could trust him. And you know, these brutal kinds of relationships that we develop are based upon the notion that we've got to tell people what we think they want to hear. Believe me, that's a pretty tough way of relating yourself to people when you've got to try to figure out what they want to hear. I think my responsibility and your responsibility, as I understand the word, is to reveal yourself to them. Now, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, said this to the Thessalonians, beginning with the 7th verse. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, first of all, whatever you say to anybody, whether it's asking them about their hats or what, is that you have them in mind, not saying to yourself, oh dear, this woman's putting me on the spot, now how am I going to get out of it? You see, that's one thing you have to remember. Are you thinking about yourself now? And are you trying to defend yourself? Or are you trying to answer this person's question? This is a very important point because really so often we walk around this world so self-conscious and we say to ourselves, how can I say the thing that will turn out the best for me? Rather than how can I communicate what is within me to you? And so first of all, Paul says, we were gentle among you. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Because your brother, you're going to communicate, you're going to open up. The point I was trying to make yesterday, that if you truly love somebody, you're going to open up. Because what goes on within you is really you. Now, how can you tell the truth in the kindest, gentlest way? Of course, let's be careful to say it the best way we can say it. But I don't believe that it's ever a valid question to ask yourself, should I tell the truth? Now, I have said this to some folks. I will not tell you what I know. I've done that. So I don't believe they have a right to know. But I'm not going, don't think it's right to pretend you don't know. Many times I have to make this decision. I don't think I will tell you this today. I'm going to wait 3 weeks to tell you. But if they would pin me down, I would just simply say, I don't think you're ready to discuss this right now. And so it's my judgment that we'll not discuss it right now. Well, you see, I think there are ways of communicating the truth, and yet that doesn't mean that you've got to say everything that's on your heart. But as Jesus said, I have not told you everything because I don't think you can take it right now. He's not worrying about himself, but he is, as best he knows, he has the other fellow's best interest at heart. And I believe this is the fundamental principle that we must be working on, that it's not self-defense that we need to be concerned about, but rather what is best for him. Okay? Yes, sir. It's like the man with a long mic's got a question.
When you actually do that, we had an experience where we had a dear friend with an interested heart, and we prayed about it, and we reconsidered in the light as you've been speaking about, and really seeking the Lord's will in the matter, and we brought it to her, and she blew up, and as a result, we've had nothing but grief from her in relation to our church. We've had a great deal of grief over it, and should. In a situation like that, the best thing to do is just see the situation, just shut up. Or what is the Christian reaction to something like that?
Now, I told you yesterday that would happen. I know, I'm not surprised you said that, and I'm sure others of you can tell me stories of where you've gone to someone and tried to communicate with them, and they blew up. Or they pouted, or they took off, or something. Now, we are tempted to say, because this happened, I better not try to communicate with people anymore. Because I wouldn't want to be the cause of somebody blowing up. And you aren't. I would like to take an example in answer to that of a person that I believe was one of the world's worst diplomats. You're going to be surprised at who I pick, I think. The Lord. I can remember one time when he said to some people, "You hypocrites, you vipers, and you do so many of these things that aren't right." And then they entered into a house, and his disciples came up to him and said to him, "Do you know? You offended those people?" In other words, the disciples said, "Look, Lord, let us tell you how to talk to people, and you won't get into nearly as much trouble." And do you know that because of Jesus' public relations, you study the Gospels, why did they crucify him? Because of his public relations. If he'd only kept his mouth shut, he would have caused himself a lot less trouble. Isn't that right? believe some of the things that Jesus said, and you wouldn't dare to say them. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. When you say something to somebody, as Jesus did, and what was Jesus' answer? Let them alone. One time Jesus spoke to some people, and those people picked up stones, and they were going to stone him. Now, what a reaction. Now, I don't believe Jesus failed at that point. And you know the way the things are shaping up in our world, I dare say that some of these times you and I might have to decide whether we're going to live or die on whether or not we are going to say the thing that we know we ought to say. This could happen in our generation as things are shaping up around this world. And having gone over there to China and seeing these hordes of Chinese and these hordes of Africans, I begin to realize what a puny little handful of people us whites are. We might be serving blacks or yellow-skinned people, and we're not very popular people, are we? But when something blows up in our faces, and as some of you have said, you've suffered persecution and you've been challenged to keep your mouth shut, there is this that we must do. We must examine ourselves. Did I speak the truth? Did I speak the truth in love? How could I have improved on it? And to the extent that the answers are, you did the best you possibly could, then you ought to leave it, as some of you said the other day when you were encountered by the challenge that you're talking too much about the gospel. You simply have to leave it with the Lord. Now, the important thing is that you make sure before God that the way you did it and the spirit in which you did it was pleasing to God. Now, again, we have to determine who we're serving. Are you serving God? And there are people, they may come into your church, and they are little children in adult bodies, and they've got a lot of money, and they've got a lot of influence, and if they can't have their way, they're gobbler. And I don't believe that you can run an organization in terms of keeping people from blowing up. So in your case there, I'm sure that's happened to many of us here. It's happened to me, certainly. I know that. And at the point where you're wrong, you'll have to face yourself and leave the rest with the Lord. But the question still is, as you study the Bible, I believe the emphasis is that it's our responsibility to deal truly and affectionately and kindly and patiently and with long suffering and with generosity, but truly. Now, a hostile mother who tells the truth to her child is a lot different than a kindly mother who tells her child the very same thing. Like somebody said, there used to be a candle burning in the window when a wayward child was out. Nowadays, you see a parent burning in the window. And they're mad. And they're saying, just wait, he comes home. Now, I'll grant you that the son is wrong, but so is the mother. You can speak the truth and use the truth as a club and say, I got some truth on you, brother. You're going to sizzle now. And you can use the truth as a weapon, or you can use the truth as a kindly spirit. I'm losing some of my audience here, so maybe I better quit. Huh? Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we feel that we have been talking about some very real, practical situations that confront us. And we must know thy mind. We must have thy wisdom. So we would commit this session unto thee, our Father. And we pray that you would guide us in these next days, that this part of the program will contribute to a clearer concept of what you require of us and of how we can do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I look back, or think back, on our question-answer period, and on some of the discussions that I've had in one-to-one relationship to you, I feel that it's wise to put this kind of emphasis on our beginning here this morning. Now, so far, the emphasis that I have tried to make in these meetings is on you. But the questions that come do not refer to you. Now, I want to point out that this is a very normal, natural, usual thing. And it is a very difficult thing for a person to say, as the psalmist did in the 139th Psalm, 23rd verse. But I wish you'd pray this with me as I read it. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. I don't believe this is a negative thought. I think this is a very positive thing. The way to develop your ability in anything is to eliminate your weaknesses. My basketball coach, whenever he came along, I always started dribbling off and take my favorite hook shot, and he'd always say, "Brent, let me see you dribble." Now, that was my worst, the worst part of my basketball playing. But all the coach wanted to do was help me to develop the worst part, and I always wanted to show off my best part. I'd say this is a perfectly natural kind of a thing. But we ought to be willing to focus, and we need to focus our attention on ourselves. Now, some of you have come up to me, and you want to talk about husband-wife relationships, and you want to talk about parent-child relationships, and you want to talk about single-girl relationships. And I do, too. But you can't until you're talking about individuals who can handle themselves in that relationship. Now, for instance, many mothers would come up to me and ask a question like this. They've learned somewhere that in your relationships with your children, you shouldn't be yelling at them. Approach children in a quiet voice. Well, so mothers change from saying, "Johnny, come here," to saying, "Johnny, come here." Do you get what I'm saying? They're just as hostile as the big, loud ones. "If you don't do that, you're going to get it." I see the volume is real good. But there's really nothing changed except it isn't as noisy as it was before. And an individual isn't going to be able to use a rule of human relations unless within him he's capable of using that rule. And so I believe the psychologist is really saying that if you're a quiet, contented, happy woman, it'll be reflected in your voice. I think that's what they're trying to say. And so how you verbalize with people, whether you're talking about approaching your husband, or whether you're talking about approaching your partner or your child or whoever it is, and I'm not going to help you to talk about volume if the spirit behind that volume isn't there. Now, I've tried to say that as we look at an individual, or as you look at yourself, that you look at yourself in terms of what you say and how you say it to people. You look at yourself in terms of what you do and how you do it, and the inner response to what you're doing. And now today I want to talk to you, and I still have the focus on you, and after today I'll get off your back and start talking about some of your relationships. But I plead that you allow the Lord to search your heart as I talk here. Now, what I want to talk about today is the feeling. Now, many Christians do the right thing. They say the right thing. Many of you are missionaries, and you've done the right thing. You're out in a tribe, and you live with a partner. Or you're out in a tribe, and you live with your family. But what are the emotional overtones of your relationship? And if we speak in terms of work, then this is a facet of your work, the kind of emotional overtones involved in your relationship. Now let me refer you to a passage in James. Now I repeat, in my working with Christian people, counseling with Christian people, I find that generally speaking, I'm talking to somebody who says the right thing and who does the right thing. Their problem is not in this area. Generally speaking, the Christian is a person who's struggling with feelings. Now, read James 3, beginning with the 13th verse. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And I look around here and think of the questions you ask me, and I say to myself, there's some real sharp people around here. Well, what makes you smart? What makes you wise? I see so many people whose intelligence gets short-circuited when they become emotional. And they'll say some of the most amazing things, and they'll do some of the most amazing things under the spirit of emotion. Decisions that they'll make and actions that they will take part in that they regret and are so sorry about afterwards. And there's something about us when our intelligence gets short-circuited. So who is a wise man? Is it an educated man? Is it a man with a PhD? Or a THD? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, do you find yourself sizzling inside, tensing up inside, objecting inside? Oh, nobody knows it. Surely your roommate doesn't know it. One time I sat down with a couple of three single girls. They were living together on a mission field, and they took me on a tour of the place. You see that stove? We were talking about the one that wasn't there. She picked it out. You see the colors on these walls? She picked it out. How do we flavor the food? The way she wants it. And what was their question? How do we keep this woman from dominating us? And I said, what have you done so far? Oh, nothing. She doesn't know how we feel. Now, these two young ladies wanted to swear me to secrecy. Promise you won't tell, will you? What we're talking about. But we'd like, and what do people want? Some kind of a subtle tool for me, so that they can get this woman wangled around to do what they want her to do without her knowing it. Some people think that's what psychology is. How can I get the other fella to do what I want him to do and get him to have the notion that it's his idea? And this is just plain, ordinary craftiness, subtlety. And here these women were. They were filled with strife toward that woman. Did she know it? She didn't know it. Oh, she knew there was something wrong, but she didn't know what. Now, if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, it doesn't need to come out. And you know, so many Christians pride themselves on their self-control, their ability to hold in what they feel, their ability to conceal. And it seems that so many Christian people have the notion that Christianity is a matter of perfecting your acting ability. And the better you can act, the better a Christian you are. So that if you can get through a term without anybody knowing what you're really like, you're a pretty good Christian. But it says here that if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not. Don't pride yourself in your ability to conceal. And lie not against the truth. And this is the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. But it is earthly, sensual, devilish. And if I talk to missionaries about anything, it's talking to missionaries about this struggle that they have with their feelings one toward another. Trying to eliminate them by holding them in. Can't do it. You just can't do it, can you? You can pretend, you can act, but it says here, don't glory in your acting ability. God doesn't require you to act. And this strange thing about it, we're not seemingly not repentant about these feelings of the flesh, nor does it occur to us to appeal to God for help, but we depend upon our ability to conceal. And you're on your own. God isn't even in the act. You're on your own. And this is the sad story that I listen to all the time. And this is the kind of thing that I try to break through all the time. And it's a difficult thing to break through this barrier. And so many of you have said, how do you get in touch with God? How do I get rid of my impatience? Isn't that a strange question for you people to ask? And yet so many of you seem to feel as though this is a novel idea, as though you never heard it before. And isn't this the issue, though, in the Christian life? It's a matter of the Spirit. And our ministry is a ministry of the Spirit. And your ministry to your partner is a ministry of the Spirit. Oh, the minute you got a sliver in your finger, you drop everything to get rid of it. And yet we do not take a spirit of hostility or a spirit of strife as seriously as we would take a sliver in a finger. Or we'll allow ourselves to be filled with all kinds of fleshly feelings, and we seemingly do not relate it at all to spiritual health. As long as nobody knows, it's all right. And I want to warn you here, this is, I think, one of the gems that I'll leave with you this week. If you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It's earthly and sensual and devilish. And where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Again and again, I'm invited to come into an organization because there's confusion. And there are evil works. And seemingly, we can't come out.
We can't solve it.
See what you can do. Now, whenever there's confusion, an individual comes to me.
Why?
The initial reason.
I'm confused.
Got it. Now, if this is true, then I can follow along on the assumption that where envy and strife is, there is confusion. And every evil works. So what do I need to look for? Envy and strife. And you'll find it every time. Because it's envy and strife that causes confusion. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits.